Well, again, good morning and welcome to Sierra Community Church. We are working our way through the book of Acts, and I tell you what, it really is a very, I would say, appropriate message for the church today. Because they were experiencing a lot, I think, of what we view ourselves as experiencing today. And so I hope that this is beneficial for you today. I hope you walk away with a greater understanding of what it means to live as the people of God's kingdom and to go out and to share this thing we call the good news with other people. So we are in the 13th chapter. We're going to read the first 12 verses. So if you have your Bibles, you can open them up to that. I'll have it in your notes as well. But let's invite God to lead us through his word this morning. Father, we come to you today and ask that you would prepare our hearts, that you would open our minds to receive your word, that your spirit would guide us in the understanding of what it means to be your people and to see through the history of your people what that looks like, both good and bad, the all of it, Lord. So, Father, help us to surrender to you today, our thoughts, our actions, our minds, our hearts, our spirits, everything about us, that you would lead us, Father. We're so grateful for the grace and mercy, the forgiveness, and the new life that we find in Jesus. And we pray that that life would continue to expand into the lives of the people who don't know you yet. Lord, that their eyes may be opened as you have opened ours. And as we discuss this idea of spiritual opposition or spiritual blindness, you allow us to be gracious people, because we too once were on that side, not being able to see who you were and what you were doing. So, Father, thank you again for our time together this morning. Thank you for your word. Thank you for everyone here. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
All right, verse 1. In the church at Antioch, there were prophets and teachers: Barnabas, Simeon called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. Now, first off, you're talking about the church in Antioch, which is the capital of Syria. It's north of Jerusalem, which I'll show you a little bit later. But one thing I want to know about this is a very interesting group of people. These are the head people at the church in Antioch. And Antioch has grown to be this hub of Christianity, of the church. It's a natural trade route, north, south, east, west. So there are a lot of people coming into this area. And you have Barnabas and Saul, who are Jewish. Simeon, Lucius, Manaen are all Gentiles. So this is a very diverse group of people that are leading this church in Antioch. Okay, verse 2, while they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." So after they fasted and prayed, they placed their hands on them and sent them off. Two of them, on their way by the Holy Spirit, went down to Seleucia and sailed from there to Cyprus. This is Paul and Barnabas. When they arrived at Salamis, they proclaimed the word of God in the Jewish synagogues. John, and this is John Mark, was with them as a helper. They traveled through the whole island until they came to Paphos, where they met a Jewish sorcerer and false prophet named Bar-Jesus. Now, the duality of that name there, Bar-Jesus, Bar means son of. Remember, the Barnabas is this, it's the son of the father. Here you have, Barabbas, you have son of the father. Here you have Bar-Jesus, son of Joshua or son of Jesus. Verse 7. Who was an attendant of the proconsul, Sergius Paulus. Now, proconsul was just, it is a Roman governor, but he's under the council. The council will be the main governor. The proconsul would just be under him. However, he is the highest ranking Roman official in this area, on the island. He's given this area to run. So the proconsul, an intelligent man, sent for Barnabas and Saul because he wanted to hear the word of God. So he is an intelligent man. But Elymas, the sorcerer, this is Bar-Jesus, also called Elymas, the sorcerer, for that is what his name means, opposed them and tried to turn the proconsul from the faith. Then Saul, who was also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked straight at Elymas and said, "You are a child of the devil and an enemy of everything that is right. You are full of all kinds of deceit and trickery. Will you never stop perverting the right ways of the Lord?" Now, a couple things. First of all, in these first 9 verses, you will notice the Holy Spirit mentioned 3 times. The Holy Spirit is the one who has set apart Paul and Barnabas. The Holy Spirit is the one who has sent Paul and Barnabas. And the Holy Spirit is the one who is giving Paul the words to confront Elymas. Now, I refer to him as Paul. This is the first time that Luke calls this man Saul Paul. We go back to chapter 9 when we are introduced to Saul. He's on his way to Damascus to confront, to round up Christians, bring them back into Jerusalem, put them in jail, or worse. God blinds him, sends him into Damascus and then to Tarsus. There's about a 10-year period between then and now. And now we are, from this point forward, going to refer to this man as Paul, as Luke does for the rest of this letter. Verse 11, Paul says, "Now the hand of the Lord is against you. You are going to be blind, and for a time you will be unable to see the light of the sun." Immediately, mist and darkness came over him, and he groped about seeking someone to lead him by the hand. This should be very familiar to Paul. When the proconsul saw what had happened, he believed, for he was amazed at the teaching about the Lord. Now, there are a number of things going on here, but I will tell you this. What we've seen so far in the book of Acts is there are a number of people involved. They're in Jerusalem. They're in Samaria and Judea. Now they're to the ends of the earth. But there's two common denominators. One, there is going to be opposition to this message of Jesus. In spite of that opposition, the church continues to grow. That's what we saw at the end of chapter 12, as Peter's leading, the church is growing. Here in chapter 13, what happens at the end of this, even though there's opposition? This highest ranking Roman governor believes in the kingdom of God. The church is growing. Now, chapter 13 really presents a pivotal point in the book of Acts for us. If you look at it in the way that Jesus talked about in the very first chapter of Acts, in verse 1-8, he says this. He says, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes. You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all of Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." And that's what we've seen so far. What we've seen is in the first 7 chapters, they're focused in Jerusalem, and it's when persecution comes that they are spread out. They're sent out into the south, into Judea and the north, and Samaria. That's chapters really 8 through 12. Now in chapter 13, they are being sent out even further to the ends of the earth. I had to use a map today. Just had to. Because you can see it now. So this gives you a picture of what's going on here. So Antioch is, as I said, far north of Jerusalem and Samaria and Judea, very close to the coast. It's a town where there's a lot of travel coming through it. You can see even north of that, Tarsus, which is where Paul was before this was happening. And these guys are going from that area in Antioch and sailing out to the island of Cyprus. Now, if you look at the Old Testament, it's interesting. One of the things that the Old Testament talks about, when he talks about to the ends of the earth, he uses this phrase actually a number of times to describe distant mountains and islands. There are places that are far to reach. They are the ends of the earth. And when you think about their understanding of geography and how things are made, this is literally to the ends of the earth to them. And so this is where they were going. And here in chapter 13, what we have is the end of Peter's story in the book of Acts and the beginning, really, of the Apostle Paul. From this point forward, Luke is going to focus on the missions of Paul and his friends. But as I said, I want to be very clear about this. The book of Acts does have one main character, and it's not any of the apostles. It is God. Amen. It is the Holy Spirit that is doing all of this. What did Jesus say in the very first chapter? When the Holy Spirit comes and gives you power, you will be the vehicles to which that go do these things. And what do we see all throughout the book of Acts? The Holy Spirit working through people, working through the apostles. See, Acts doesn't even begin with the apostles. It begins with the resurrected Jesus. And he says, now you're going to go, and you're going to take this message out to the ends of the earth. And that message is going to continue far after the apostles. It's still alive and well today, as is the opposition to it. That's something we're going to see all the way through this. Because none of these people that we've talked about, none of Paul or Peter or John Mark or any of them, were a threat to anybody until God gave them his message of a new kingdom and a new king to go out and spread this good news of Jesus. See, that's the threat. It's not the people, it's the message that threatens our earthly kingdoms. I mean, Jesus would tell this to Nicodemus in John chapter 3. He said, what's wrong? Why can't we see these things? And Jesus says, this is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but people loved darkness because their deeds were evil. And everyone who does evil hates the light. Why? Because they will not come into the light for fear that their deeds will be exposed. People want to do what they want to do, and they don't want to be accountable to anybody for it. That has always been the case. It was true in Jesus' time, and it's true today. See, if you're taking out this message that there's a new kingdom and it's operating in a different way than the kingdom that you have power over, that's a threat. And so to eliminate the message, you eliminate the messengers. And that's why these guys are facing opposition. So it's no surprise when Paul and Barnabas, they go out on this mission, sent out to preach the good news, and immediately run into a problem. But they're prepared. See, the trip that they are being sent on isn't the product of a well-funded, researched, five-year plan. It is the mission of the Holy Spirit. See that right away in this very second verse. It is the Holy Spirit who says, set apart for me, Barnabas and Saul. Why? For the work to which I have called them. So after they had fasted and prayed, they placed their hands on them and sent them off. What is the first thing we find Paul and Barnabas and Simeon, for that matter, these guys doing before the Holy Spirit calls them and before the Holy Spirit sends them? They are fasting and praying. I can't emphasize how important this little detail is, because I think it's something that I don't take as seriously as I should in being prepared by the Spirit. Jesus would say in Matthew chapter 6, you know, fasting was something that the Jewish culture did regularly. It was part of their law, but it was not something that the Gentiles did. And yet here it is continuing in the church in Antioch, which is comprised of a lot of Gentiles. Because Jesus told them, he says, when you fast, put oil on your head and wash your face so that it will not be obvious to others that you are fasting, but only to your Father who is unseen. And your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. When you fast, not if, when you fast, this is what it looks like. And I don't know about you out there, but this has been a very challenging thing for me to work through. I pray regularly throughout my day, every single day. There's not a day in my life that I have children, okay? There's not a moment in my life that I am not praying. But I do not have a consistent habit of fasting. And I honestly, this has really forced me to walk back through why has that not been an important part of my preparation? And what is Jesus talking about when he talks about a reward from our Heavenly Father when we fast? And when we do it, not to show other people, but when we do it in secret. See, I don't think he's saying, if you fast, then God will give you what you ask for. This isn't like a, okay, so I did this thing, now God owes me what I'm asking for. That's not what that's about. I really do believe that one of the greatest rewards of fasting and praying is that you are creating an environment where you become far more receptive to God shaping your thoughts, your heart, and your mind than you getting confused with all of the information that you take in during the day. So you're creating the environment for God to have a greater voice in your life. See, when your stomach is grumbling and you are hungry, you are to be reminded that man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God, that you are dependent on him for everything. And when we do that, we create space for God to lead us. See, he knows what we need better than we do for ourselves. And any parent knows this, or anyone who's raised children or been around children, you know, you don't give children everything they ask for. It would ruin them. Ironically, I think it's one of the most tragic things we're witnessing in our culture today, is giving children everything they're asking for and assuming that that's what's best for them. And it's not. Actually, creating this environment where we yield our will to God's. By praying, fasting, and allowing him to reshape, reform our minds, give us his wisdom and his peace no matter what our circumstances are. See, this is exactly what Paul and Barnabas are doing in being prepared for this mission. They don't know what they're going to face. They're going out and proclaiming something that is very dangerous. When you go out to a place where there are kings and you say, there is a new king, do you understand the danger you have just put yourself in? Kings don't want to be overthrown. And it's a very dangerous mission. So right away, they run into a sorcerer named Bar-Jesus. The actual Jesus warned them this was going to happen. So they're prepared. Matthew 24, false messiahs, false prophets appear and perform great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. Expect it. It's going to happen. And I'll tell you, when you look at the parallels that are in this text between this man, Elymas, and Paul, our Bible is woven together so amazingly. The authors of the scriptures had a way of using compare and contrast within text that we often miss because we're moving through it trying to read and understand for ourselves. We don't have the same understanding for the way that they wrote. But I'll tell you what, in this text right here, you have both a comparison and a contrast of Paul with this guy, Elymas. So you see right away, what do they say about Elymas? He's a false prophet. Verse 6. He has two names, Bar-Jesus and Elymas. He is twisting the Lord's straight paths or straight ways. He's leading people away from God. And because of that, he is blinded and has to be led by someone else's hand because he can't see. And the scriptures say that he is full of deception. Now, how do they contrast this to Paul in this text? Well, Luke says of Paul in verse 1, he's a true prophet. Not a false prophet, but a true one. He also has two names, Saul and Paul, which Luke has highlighted in this chapter. He once opposed the way. We talked about that, chapter 9, when he was on the way to Damascus. And because of that situation, he also was made blind and had to be led by the hand by someone else. But in contrast to the false prophet, he is not filled with deceit. He is filled with the Holy Spirit. See, you read this and you can't miss the obvious contrast and comparison of what Luke is trying to do. I mean, it's amazing. It's almost as if God is forcing Paul to stare in the mirror, to look at his former self, and to say, this is who you were. Now you will oppose that. And how does Paul oppose that? He speaks the truth. In love, he speaks the truth. Verse 10, Paul, not on his own, but filled with the Holy Spirit, looked straight at Elymas and said, "You are a child of the devil and an enemy of everything that is right. You are full of all kinds of deceit and trickery. Will you never stop perverting the right ways of the Lord?" He addresses him just right because of what the Spirit gives him face to face. And you have to acknowledge there is a spiritual element to what is going on here. Paul says, you're not a son of Jesus. You're a son of the devil. Because you're full of deceit. You're doing the exact thing that Jesus rebuked in the religious leaders in John chapter 8. Where he said, you're not sons of Abraham. You're sons of your father, the devil. Because you speak his native language, which is lies. He's been a liar from the beginning, and you are doing nothing more than carrying out his mission. Paul is piggybacking on what Jesus said in confronting Elymas. And it's got to be just full circle for him. Paul, who was the opposition, now is confronting the opposition. And he knows this. I mean, he says this to Timothy in his letter. He says, "I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has given me strength, that he considered me trustworthy, appointing me to his service, even though I was once a blasphemer, a persecutor, and a violent man. I was shown mercy because I acted in ignorance and unbelief. I could not see the truth and the reality of God." Now, isn't that true of all of us before Christ? And I think we need to remember that. That the good news that Paul and Barnabas and John Mark and the apostles and all of us carry, it's not about winning an argument. It's not about, well, I once was a terrible person, but now I don't cuss. That's not what the good news is. It's about inviting people by the grace of God into his kingdom here on earth as it is in heaven. The difference between the old Paul and the new Paul is the grace of God. The difference between you before and you now is the grace of God. See, we don't want to forget that. In a world that is becoming ever more and more hostile to the message of Jesus, to never forget that we used to be those people. And we need to remember where the opposition to Jesus is actually coming from. Because if we say, well, is it coming from Caesar or Pilate or Elymas? Is it coming from these religious leaders in Jerusalem or our modern day atheists? The answer to that question is yes and no. See, in the book of Ephesians, the Apostle Paul makes very clear that people who oppose the gospel, the good news of God and his kingdom, are not themselves fundamentally the enemy. They are part of a much greater battle that is going on. One that if you don't acknowledge exists, you will be playing the wrong game. He says, our struggle is not against flesh and blood, against people, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Yeah. I read a verse like that and I say, that sounds great, but it seems like there are people that oppose me physically in my life. How do I understand this is supposed to be a spiritual thing? The opposition I face at work or my family or in our schools, it's from people. Paul, as we'll see later in the book of Acts, he will preach the peace of God and reconciliation in Jesus, and they will start riots. Peter and John heal a man who's been lame his entire life in the name of Jesus. And what happens to them? They're thrown in jail. See, but even Paul said that the battle that we're waging is not against them. It's against what's blinding them from seeing God's truth. And if we don't understand this, see, if we don't understand this fundamental reality, then we will continue to fight each other rather than addressing the real issue, which is the spiritual condition of our friends and family and our enemies that don't know Jesus. See, look, we all want people to change. I do. I desperately want people to change. But I want them to change because they have Christ. Not because they see Christianity as a way that's pragmatic or it makes them feel better about themselves. See, Jesus does not come into our lives to make us more comfortable and less abrasive. He comes into our lives to upend them completely, to take us from death to life, spiritual death to being alive and awake to what he has already done in this world. See, that there's a big change in thought right there. God wants us to be awakened to what he has done, to go from being blind to having 20/20 vision. I mean, isn't that how Paul describes himself in his letter to Timothy? That he was blind and violent, ignorant? If I choose to see the people that I'm opposed to in ideologically, in a number of ways, if I choose to see them as spiritually blind, instead of my enemies, if I choose to see them as people who are, although I differ from them in radical ways, still made in the image of God, then there's the possibility that my anger towards them turns to sympathy. I mean, I cannot watch TV. I feel like watching the news, they're trying to make me angry. They want me to be angry, which means I don't want to listen to what they have to say because I don't want to be angry. I want to have sympathy. I want my prayers to turn from, you know, smash their teeth, like David said in Psalm 58. I want them to turn to open their eyes, Lord, just like you did mine. Show them the same grace that you have shown us. See, we have to understand there's a large percentage of our population walking around today that have spiritual blinders on, cannot see the things of God, and don't even think it exists. As a matter of fact, it's offensive to say that. But we were warned. Paul said this in his letter to the Corinthians. He said, "The God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers, so they cannot see the light of the gospel that displays the glory of Christ, who is the image of God." They cannot see. Jesus referred to the corrupt leaders of Israel at his time as the blind leading the blind. So we have today people who are blind to the spiritual aspect of life and God. Much of Israel had become blind. Paul at one point was blind, and now Elymas is also made blind because he's moving people away from God. And we can see the root of this here in verse 11. "Now the hand of the Lord is against you, Elymas. You are going to be blind, and for a time you'll be unable to see the light of the sun." This is so important to recognize. What is Paul saying here by doing this? Through the power of the Holy Spirit, it's not Paul's battle. It's not your battle. The battle is the Lord's. He's the one who has given the Spirit and sent. He's the one who has given the words and the message. We are the messengers. So it's his battle. Now, you may feel like we're on the front lines taking it. But ultimately, the judgment, the peace, the grace, the mercy, that all comes from him. You know, we don't have record of Paul doing this to anyone else in the Scriptures. And he makes it clear, this is the hand of the Lord. This isn't Paul deciding that he wants vengeance or revenge. This is God's discipline. And discipline is different than punishment. Discipline is about bringing back that which has been lost. You know, Elymas is a Jew and a sorcerer. Those two words are not supposed to go together. If you have read any of the Old Testament, you read any of the Torah, Leviticus specifically, sorcery, magician work, dark arts and being Jewish are not to go together. And so the discipline that God brings on him is to bring him back. Now, we're not told what happens to him, but we are seeing he's not just, you know, turned into worms. He's called back to become a child that he was when he was born. And so after looking at all of this, I mean, I think that the question that, every one of us has is, well, okay, so what are we supposed to do then? Right? I mean, like, we live in this world that's antagonistic, and we say that the battle is spiritual, but I'm surrounded by people. And so how then are we supposed to live? It's one of the titles of a book from one of my favorite authors, Francis Schaeffer, How Then Should We Live? And he's talking just about this. In a culture that is antagonistic towards Christianity and Jesus in general and the message, how are we supposed to live? Schaeffer says this: the Lord calls us to love all people, including those who are enemies of the gospel and those who blaspheme. Love does not mean condone behavior. I need to say that right up front, because we're going to twist that all day long. Love means to be patient, to be kind, to long suffer, to show grace and mercy. It does not mean you distort the truth. He continues, this may not be comfortable. No, it never is. And it may not be easy, but it is the gospel, the good news of Jesus and his kingdom. He loved his enemies so much that he died to save us. You see what he did in that last line? He loved his enemies so much that he died to save us. It's what the Apostle Paul says in the book of Romans: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So how do we love our neighbor, fight evil, and remain faithful to God? Thankfully, that's not a new question. It's been going on for thousands of years. I mean, think of this perspective. During Jesus' life, Rome, the Roman Empire, ruled. And if you look at Jesus' disciples, you're going to find men who come from a numbering of different backgrounds. And their response to the occupation in Jerusalem of a pagan nation, Rome, is different. So you look at Peter and James and Andrew and John, and you've got four fishermen. These are guys that have realized that there's no point in fighting Rome. You're not going to win that battle. So put your head down, go to work, be faithful, pay your taxes, all the while resenting every moment the people who are in leadership, and try to remain faithful to God. Well, you got Matthew. Matthew's not a fisherman. Matthew has chosen a different path. He's a tax collector. And I can't speak to what Matthew's motivation for doing that was, but I can say that being a tax collector was a very lucrative job. And I don't know how he justified taking taxes from his fellow brothers and sisters that were Jewish and giving them to Rome, but he did. He decided to assimilate and to profit from the culture. And then you've got Simon, and not Simon Andrew, you got Simon the Zealot. If you don't know what a zealot is basically a political terrorist. Someone who is willing to commit violence or anything else in resistance to the Roman occupation. Now, which one of these guys do you think was honoring God? Thought they were honoring God? Probably all of them. And I think if you looked in the Christian subculture today, you could find people that fit every single one of those categories. But what does Jesus do with them? I mean, look, these guys spent 3 years with him, following him around, listening to him teach about the kingdom of God is at hand. Not the kingdom of this world anymore, the kingdom of God. Love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you. Don't return evil for evil. And yet, after all this time, they still thought he was going to overthrow the Roman government and install a Jewish theocracy. I mean, that's what you see with James and John when they ask, well, who's going to sit at your right hand, Lord? What do you think they're asking him? In your kingdom here on earth, in Jerusalem, which one of us is going to get to rule with you? And I think that, look, we got to be careful about not making the same mistake. Jesus took each one of those guys and he redirected their mission. It wasn't going to be about taking back political power from Rome. It was going to be about the spread of God's kingdom from the bottom up. not the top down. He would tell this to his followers in Mark chapter 8. Whoever wants to be my disciple, whoever wants to follow me, must deny themselves, take up their cross, and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it. But whoever loses their life for me and for the gospel, the good news of my kingdom, they will save it. For what good is it for someone to gain the whole world yet forfeit their soul? You know these verses. See, the point is not that we can't fight. It's that we, if we choose to fight the way the world does, we've already lost because we're fighting the wrong battle. If God wanted to overthrow the Romans or he wanted to overthrow the government today, do you not think that he had the power to do that then and now? So why hasn't he? Well, we have to say that's not his plan then. And if that's not his plan, why would I make it my plan? Maybe his plan is that you would truly live as though what happened on the cross really did change the world. And that you can live as a person of his kingdom here into everlasting life. And that by doing that, it might be so attractive to your neighbors that they also might be invited into this new way of living under the authority of our King and Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. That's what brings growth to the church. People who are willing to live as though they were people of his kingdom. Because the battle is already won. That's the point that we need to get in our minds. The battle that we think we're fighting with people is already won. Jesus paid that on the cross. And he was seated at the right hand of the Father after his resurrection. That is the inauguration of a new kingdom. Revelation chapter 12. Then I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, "Now have come the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Messiah. For the accuser of our brothers and sisters who accuses them, who lies about them before our God day and night has been hurled down." Has been hurled down. They triumphed over him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. By the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony. See, when Paul shares this good news all throughout the scriptures, he does it and he emphasizes different things with different people that he's talking to. But he always talks about it in the past tense. God has come in the Messiah. God raised him from the dead. He has been seated at the right hand of the Father, and he has sent his Spirit. Now, guess what? You get to choose as to which kingdom you want to live under. Do you want to follow the kingdom of God that's ushered in Jesus and pursue the path of peace, of forgiveness, of sacrifice, and love? Or will you continue to choose the kingdom of this world through power and violence and manipulation? That's the good news. The good news is not just, hey, you can be a better person and you won't go to hell when you die. That's not the entirety of what the good news is. It's about living under the new kingdom as though it really was here. And when you do that, people see a difference. It's attractive. We all want it to be different than the pain and suffering that we experience right now. And we can do that because Jesus has that authority. Matthew 28, what does he say? Right before he's going to ascend to the right hand of the Father, he says, "All authority on earth and in heaven has been given to me because I have overcome, conquered death. Now go. And make disciples of all people and all nations and teach them about these things so that they too can become a part of this kingdom." We need to be reminded, I think, every single day that battle that we struggle with here, this tension. We're redeemed, but we still live with sin. And how do we kind of live in that already but not yet place? I think we do it by remembering over and over and over again, the battle is already won. You memorize the scriptures that tell you the battle is the Lord's and it's already won. This is exactly what we're doing when we celebrate communion together. We're remembering something that has already been done. When you take the elements of the bread and the cup, you are testifying that you believe this happened at a literal place and time in history. And until he comes again, we will patiently wait and live as though this is true, because it is. See, when you go out and you share that message, you don't have to be so concerned with getting people to believe it or not. It's actually the reality. They can choose to live under it or not. That's not up to you. That wasn't up to Paul with Elymas. That was the Spirit of God. But we take these elements, the bread and the juice, to remind us that the victory has already been won. And we will proclaim and we will testify that until he comes again as faithful people of his kingdom. It's a vision of who to be. And that's what I hope that you walk away with today. It's not about backpedaling and hoping you don't offend people. It's about celebrating the kingdom of God, no matter what that cost is. So we're going to celebrate that today with communion. The way that we do this here is we will have you start from the back, come out the outside aisles. You can go on either side of the table, take the elements, and then work back up the center aisle to your seats. Keep the elements until we're all seated, and then we will take them together. Please do that now. Thank you. Lord, we take these elements as a reminder that we are the people of your kingdom, called to live not as people that follow the path of this world, but that trust you, that pursue peace and justice and kindness in you, Lord. And we take this bread because we know that to be people of your kingdom, it took the cost of your Son, Jesus Christ, and his body that was broken for us. And so we take this in remembrance of his sacrifice. In the same way, we take the cup that represents the new covenant, calls us to a life in you, Lord. And so we take this and we celebrate our new life in you. Father, what a gift it is to have our eyes opened. And we pray, Lord, that you would open the eyes of our family members, our friends, our enemies that don't know you, that you would show them the same grace that you have shown us, and that you would continue to grow your church, inviting them into this family that lives as though your kingdom truly was here on earth as it will be in heaven. That we will boldly testify. We can only do this because of the blood of the Lamb. And we will share it by the word of our testimony. Pray these things in your name, Jesus. Amen. Amen. Thanks for coming today, guys. We're going to continue our worship with our offering. We're going to have our ushers come forward now. We'll do that. We'll pass the cups out to the outside. Close with a song. Have an absolutely amazing Sunday.